2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you, God, for giving us ears to hear and eyes to read this word. We pray, God, for a spirit that you would give to us that would make us receptive and receiving and believing in this word. God, so many read, so many hear, but so few take to heart. Lord, may there be no one here today who refuses to take heart, to take to heart this word that you give to us. Draw us, Lord Jesus, to yourself. Make yourself known to us that we might turn from our sins, turn to you, and be saved. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Paul continues to offer encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, we know, is a pastor in Ephesus. It's a huge city for that place, full of idol worship. The church there is a tumultuous place. There are people there that he's had to rebuke, Paul and Timothy, after Paul's gone, to correct. Perhaps there's been church discipline. Perhaps some elders have been removed from office. Perhaps others have left because of rejecting the gospel. It's not been an easy place for Timothy to work. And as Paul encourages him in the first book, his first letter to Timothy, the situation continues to be hard for Timothy. So Paul writes a second letter to Timothy. And Paul's situation is not so good itself. We've seen the last couple of weeks that he's in prison. He's waiting for his death sentence. He probably suspects that's what's going to be the end of this. He's fought the good fight. He's been faithful to the end. And the question that he has is not what will happen to him, because he knows that he can trust God with his own heart. He knows that God has been faithful to him. But how does he, Paul, encourage others to continue to receive and show the same steadfastness and commitment to Christ that Paul has? So he writes to Timothy in this regard. And his specific question for Timothy is regarding his faithfulness and confidence in his calling. We looked last week at the things that can take us away from what we believe and can cause us to wonder just how faithful or how diligent we ought to be in our service to God. The opposition of the world around us, the constant wearing, the dripping of pressure and unbelief that we're exposed to in one situation or another. Our own hearts being fickle and not, it seems, fully converted at times to the truth of Christ. The difficulty of people around us, a thing that pastors face and that Timothy faced, is that he's busy preaching, he's busy teaching, he's busy discipling, and yet there are still people in the congregation who aren't getting it. They're there, but they're not listening. Or there are people there who listen but reject his message. Or people who just kind of drop off the scene to stop showing up one Sunday, and then two Sundays, and then three, and come back a fourth, and a fifth, but are gone another, and begin to drift away like that. And all this wears on Timothy's heart. It wears on a pastor's heart. It wears on my heart. Because the message that we've been given, and the God who has revealed himself to us, has done so much good for us, How can we say no to him? How can we turn away from him? And yet, so many times people do. And Timothy can wonder, am I doing something wrong? Am I not preaching as I ought to? Am I being too judgmental with people? All these things can wear a person down, whether they're a pastor or an elder or just a member of the church. Our children wear us down sometimes. We do what we can. We discipline properly. We love them. We encourage them. And yet sometimes they've got this stubborn streak in them. They won't listen. They're going to go their own way. We kind of expect that maybe when they're teenagers, but then we're grieved when it continues on to adulthood. These things can make us question, is Christ true? Are the scriptures reliable? Is God faithful? These things can cause us to doubt. And so Paul writes to Timothy to help focus him again on Jesus, and through that, focus us on Christ again too. And we look today at verses 13 to 18, and one of the things that Paul tells Timothy to keep his eyes set on Christ and to keep faithful to his calling as a minister of the gospel is to remember the gospel itself. Paul refers to it here as the pattern of sound words. That's simply a way of saying the gospel that I preach to you. The good news of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, very God of very God, taking on flesh, becoming a human being while remaining fully and completely God, living and dwelling among us, dealing with sinful behavior and stubborn behavior in the parts of all those around Him, dealing with rejection to the point of being turned over to a mock court and being accused and found guilty on false charges and being crucified by the very people that He came to save. You think you've got it rough. You think you've suffered. I'm not going to tear that down for you. But place what you have been through with what Jesus has been through. Just for perspective. Not minimizing the difficulty that many of us have experienced. But remember that Jesus has gone through it even more. And if Jesus, having gone through that and coming out victorious in the resurrection, testifies to us that He is faithful and true, then by that very testimony, you can understand and believe and trust in Him to be with you through the same things yourself. God did not abandon Christ to His enemies. And Christ did not come and he was not bushwhacked or ambushed by the situation around Him. He knew what was coming. He knew what He came to do. Likewise, if you've got half a brain and a little bit of wisdom and some knowledge of Scripture, you know that your life is going to be tough as a Christian. You know you're going to face challenges. You know that you have to deal with your own heart first of all. And then you have to deal with the temptations, the behaviors, and the thoughts of the people closest to you. And then expand out those circles. And then you come to a passage like this and you're reminded it's that way for all of us. And yet God is faithful and true for Paul, faithful and true for Timothy, and you can believe that He will be faithful and true to you. But for this to be the case, you have to believe the gospel. You have to guard it. You have to hold fast. Follow the pattern of sound words, the teaching of Scripture, the things that Paul has given to Timothy, the things that God has given to Paul to communicate to His people, the Scriptures, the letters that Paul writes, the Gospels that are written by other men that God has called to write, the entire Old Testament, the Word of God itself, preserved for us and kept for us that we might learn what kind of people we are, that we might see in God's dealing with us what a faithful and true and loving and keeping and saving God that He is. It answers the question, why would remembering the gospel be enough to overcome the fear and the weariness and discouragement that we feel? Because it is the Word of God. Because Jesus so applies it to us that it changes who we are and what we think. Jesus says to those who were following him in John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When you're falling down to fear and weariness and discouragement, part of it is that you're believing a lie. You're believing at some level, perhaps, that God is not able to keep his promise, or that God has abandoned you for a moment. You go back to the gospel. You go back to the scriptures. You go back to Jesus, living and crucified and raised from the dead and sitting at the right hand of God in the heavens. And you begin to realize, you reminded yourself, he's faithful and true. All that he said has come to pass. He's promised he will be with me. And he will not abandon me or desert me. We have a relationship with God. Everybody actually has a relationship with God. I mean, one of the old tropes in evangelism was, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And the fact is, everybody does. But that doesn't mean it's a good relationship with Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not just of the church, but over everybody. And those that deny him, those that refuse him that lordship, refuse to bow down to him, have a personal relationship with him. He hates them. He's angry with them. He's going to judge them. Those that have responded with repentance and faith to the teaching of Christ find that, yes, we too have a personal relationship, but one in which we realize that he's laid down his life for us, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Well, here's another way to state that. If anyone loves me, says Jesus, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You think about that. You don't live alone. The Father is living with you. You don't walk alone. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are walking with you. He is with you. We will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Does that change the way you view the things that are beating down on you? Does that lift you up a little bit from the discouragement and frustration and fear that you might be feeling? To know that Jesus is with you, that God the Father is dwelling in you by his Spirit, and is with you in all of this? The writer of Hebrews tells us to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. Timothy, keep looking at Jesus. Keep remembering what I taught you about him. And how do we do this? Well, you come to church, for one thing. You come to church and you participate in what we do. You sing the psalms that we all sing. You pray when we pray. You listen to the word as it's read. As we read the Ten Commandments together, you read them thoughtfully and not just by rote. You pay attention to the word that God's giving you in the sermon. That's part of it. Maybe in some ways the most important part. But you also memorize the scriptures. You take it home with you. In Paul's day, not everybody could have a Bible. It was hard to come by books. Not everybody had an entire Old Testament. Not every minister had the entire Old Testament sitting on a shelf in his home, or sitting even in the synagogue where they met. So how did they have the word available to them? They memorized it. They hid it within their heart. They would meditate on this word. And so I'd encourage you to memorize Scripture. Not just so you can spit it out and impress people with how much you can hold in your head, but to memorize it and meditate on it, to think on it, to dwell on it, to ruminate on it, to go back to it again and again. Because in this way, you let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we have one advantage they didn't have then. And it's not the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't. They had the Holy Spirit in full, just like we do. We have each one in our homes a Bible. In fact, we have several Bibles in our homes, I'll guarantee it. If I added up in your homes the number of Bibles that we all have together, there might be two or three Bibles for every person. Do you use them? Do you read them? Do you read it to your children? Do you teach them to read it for themselves? Or do they just sit there gathering dust? And you figure Sunday's enough, the Lord's Day enough. That's not letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Yeah, I'll take that rule mechanically right now. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, which means read it, and ponder it, think on it, meditate on it. Because that's one way in which you're going to be found holding fast to the pattern of sound words. That's how you're going to rise above the fear and the weariness and discouragement that your own sins and the sins of the world and the unbelief of the world will bring to you. You have to follow these things. Now there's a temptation to not do that. And we all know that temptation. We know that personally in not being as diligent with our scriptures as we ought to. But that's a fairly common one. And that's one that in some ways is at least easy to challenge and easy to recognize. But there are other things that come that want to replace this pattern of sound words. And Paul recognized it in his own time. He'll tell Timothy later on in this letter, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And that's how you get the cults. That's how you get the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon Church. That's how you get the Christian Scientists and all the other pseudo-Christian, false Christian religions and practices that are there. That's how you get a church that's falling away from the Scripture and moving toward liberalism and its theology and then apostasy and its theology. Because they value the Word of man over the Word of God. Why? Because it pleases them. It's hard to be a Christian. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. You have to discipline your brain and your mind to think God's thoughts after them. You have to say no to this, no to that, no to this, and yes to this, yes to that. You engage in warfare. And yet, without engaging in that warfare, you have no life, you have no hope within you. Because you're in warfare, that you can have confidence that you're alive and that God is going to supply you with what you need. One aspect of that warfare, again, is recognizing false doctrine and false teaching. Recognizing in yourself the inclinations to that and talking with friends, talking with mom or dad or pastors or husband or wife and saying, you know, I got this worm in my brain and I got to get rid of it. It's leading me astray. Help me. Pray for me. Help me to think through this thing clearly. So that you don't love what you love because it feels good, but you love what you love because it's true. Because it's right. Because it's in line with Scripture. So you stay away from false religions and false myths, but you also avoid other things as well. To the Colossians, Paul writes, if you with Christ died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perishes there are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul warns us against legalism and letting people who live by rules and methods rule over us. And says, don't you fall into that trap either. I mean, yes, there is a way that Christians are to live. There is a discipline that Christians are to follow. But it's a discipline based upon grace, built on Christ and received from Christ. And it's not built on human emotion or human wisdom or human effort, but instead throws itself upon Jesus and rests upon Him. Entertainment is a third option. I have was looking online this week for a musician I really like, one of the late Jesus music performers. Is still pretty active. Now he's 60-something. Shows you how old the Jesus movement is now. And still writing good songs, thoughtful songs. And I was looking through his tour schedule thinking, when is he going to be around here? Sometimes I can go see him again. And I was reading through this and I saw a number of places where he'll be invited to a church, and in place of the worship service, the preaching, he'll play a concert on Sunday mornings. Now, the sad thing is that maybe his songs are better than what he would hear from the pulpit. It's quite possible. But that a people would turn from reading and hearing the Word of God preached to have a concert and call that their worship service is a scary, scary thing. And I know that preachers can be known for going on too long. I know I'm guilty of that more than a little bit. I try to watch it. Don't always succeed. But let me ask you this. What do you have to do today to do that's better than being in church right now? What other obligations do you have that supersede your responsibility and your pleasure and privilege in being in church, in worshiping God, in hearing a sermon, in singing psalms, in giving praise to God? We need to uphold the primacy of the Word, the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Paul goes to the Corinthians, and as the Corinthians are saying, well, I like Apollos, I like Paul, I like Jesus, and are choosing their favorite teachers based not on the content of the gospel, but on the type of delivery they have, in essence, letting their own subjectivity determine for them what they ought to love and what they ought to value. Paul reminds them, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul, in that, several things he says here, one thing I want to point out, he came to preach the gospel. That's what he sent Timothy to do. That's what Timothy was called to. And in preaching the gospel, those who hear the gospel preached are to receive that gospel, to devote themselves to the word, to recognize that this is the way that God saves his people. Not by some mystical experience you have after fasting for 40 days and hearing voices. Not by setting up a list of good works that you can do, and when you've checked off the list, wow, you're experienced now. And God blesses you. The way that God saves, the way that God keeps you, is he sends someone to preach the word to you, to tell you about Jesus, to call you out in your sins, to encourage you when you're weak, to build you up, to lift you up when you're falling, to direct you not to the power of the preacher or to the organization of the church, but to direct you to Christ, who is your all in all, to Christ, who is your salvation. This is why Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words. Because unless one does that, there is no life. And this is done and can only be done in Christ. That's why Paul gives this little proviso at the end of verse 13. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We're called to do this, and it's the decision that we make to follow the truth of the gospel, to believe the truth of the gospel. But you can't do it on your own. It's not within you to do it. When you were saved, how did that happen? Your experience was, perhaps, wow, I've been really screwing up. And it's really been hurting me. I need to stop this. You felt confronted by your sin, and you recognized that it was wrong. For some of us, that may be a night-and-day experience for some of us. Others, it may be that long, slow slog, where we finally come out of the fog and come into the light. But whatever way it's happened because Christ did a work within you. And these two verses remind us that this is the work of Christ that we agree with, that we choose to follow and receive. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's baseline principle. That's what Jesus says is going on with your salvation. You've been given eternal life. You will never perish. No one will snatch you out of his hand, because God, his Father, has given them to him, has given you to Jesus. And that Father in heaven, the God of creation, the God of salvation, is greater than all, and no one can take them out of his hand. They can't take them out of the Father's hand. They can't take you out of Jesus' hand. Jesus and the Father are one. Your confidence is not in what your promises are, not in what you can do, but what God has done for you in Christ. Now, we do have a part to play in this. We have to obey. We have to believe these things. These are acts of will that we perform. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think I've referred to this a couple times in the last few weeks. Do it again. This is what you have to do. You work it out. Whether you're with Paul or not with Paul, whether you're in church on a Sunday morning, or whether you're at home recovering from a hard day's work, you work it out with fear and trembling. But you understand the rest of this, that it only happens as God is in you. Paul finishes the verse, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who's working this out in you. And the way that you know he's working out in you is that you continue to believe, you continue to choose to follow, you continue to rest in Christ, you continue to take up your cross and follow after him. You continue to sift out the ideas and the opinions of those around you and test all things against the pattern of sound words that you've received as the gospel, which are the gospel. Goes back to what Jesus has said and done, what the Bible records for us. Now, Timothy and us, we are also told in verse 14 to guard the good deposit. The deposit we looked at, some people thought was his life. Paul speaks of this. But really, it's not his life or Timothy's life. It's the gospel. The thing that they've been given is the most important thing they have. And that's not their life. It's the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. So by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Why the gospel and why not a personal life? Why does Paul believe it's the gospel that he's entrusted to God and not his own life? Because he has no life without the gospel. The good news of Christ is what matters most of all. If you want to save your life, you believe in Jesus. If you want to live forever and be free of sin, you don't do it by looking at yourself and searching through yourself and rooting out all the bad and nasty things that are there. You look to Christ and you ask him for mercy. You ask him for cleansing. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. That guard that deposit. Guard that gospel that you've been given. Because it's that gospel that is your life. It's the work that Jesus has done. And the work that Jesus has done is applied to you. And in that you live. In that you have your strength. Now, this is again not done simply by human effort. But done by divine work. Because Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to believe. It's the Holy Spirit who strengthens you, who encourages you. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you alive and enables you to believe the gospel and to hold fast to it. And we all have this Holy Spirit. There's no second blessing kind of thing. The Pentecostal brethren are wrong in this. The Holy Spirit comes upon all who believe. Your salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when he changes your heart, he comes to live within you. And it's by that Spirit that Christ the Son and God the Father dwell with you as well. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Jesus has come to do. An example of this, that Spirit coming in full, is at Pentecost, when He comes upon all believers, all who receive the gospel, in a new and complete way that wasn't available before, but now is the standard. There is no Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian today who isn't full of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we need more of Him, it's simply that we grow in obeying Him. This is what Timothy has to do in guarding the deposit, guarding the gospel. Rely upon the work of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans, again emphasizing for us that we're made alive by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit has done that, then surely He'll keep you in the gospel. He'll secure you in your faith and trust in Jesus. As you fight to maintain the gospel, fight to uphold the glory and the honor and the exaltation of Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of men, when you're not doing it in your own strength, you're doing it as God works out His salvation in you. Now, verses 15 to 18 gives us some examples of those who do well and those who don't do well. This isn't theory for Paul. Remember, Paul, Jesus told us that we would suffer for His sake. That if men hated us, it would be because they hated Jesus first. Jesus warns His disciples, He sends them out, there are some who won't receive you, and there are some who will. You'll be arrested and you'll be taken to court and you'll have to give testimony before all sorts of government officials. How will you cope with that? Will you cope with it? Paul was in prison because he was being faithful. But there are those who wilt under the pressure. Maybe for a time, and so they come back, they repent. But maybe some who don't, because they never were of Christ. And Paul speaks of this. I mean, in other places in these epistles, but here he mentions those who are in Asia. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, all who are in Asia would be what's modern-day Turkey. The churches in Ephesus and Colossae and other places there that Paul had preached the gospel. And apparently there had been a great number of them that had said, not for us. Now, what we're not sure of is where they were turning away from Paul because Paul had become such a lightning rod for trouble from the Jews and from the Roman authorities, or whether they were turning away from Christ. I'm not sure that we can decide either way. I tend to think that they're turning away from Christ. And that turning away from Christ is identified by the fact that they're rejecting Paul, the apostle, an apostle that Christ has chosen. Two of these men are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and we don't know anything about them beyond this passage. We don't know what the character of their falling away is, of their turning away is. But it fits the pattern of apostasy and abandonment that Paul refers to in other places. The pressure's on. How will we stand? There's a danger in identifying with Christ as well as the difficulty. You're marked. For a lot of people, life becomes harder when you become a Christian, because you stand opposed to the world. Satan's, the devil's not going to bother you a whole lot if you don't believe in Jesus, because he's already got you. I mean, he doesn't have to worry too much about what you're going to do, because you're already serving him. But when you're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, when you change allegiances from Satan and yourself to Jesus, then you put a target on yourself. And he says, I'm not going to have that. And the world responds. by going after us as well. I don't want you to get paranoid about this. It's just the reality. There's a cost in following Christ. It means losing jobs. It means losing homes. It means not getting your way. It means taking a lesser job sometimes. You see this in other parts of the world. The Pakistani Christians have the worst jobs. They're the brickmakers. That's all they can do. That's all the Pakistani people and the Muslim government will allow them to do. Because they identify as Christians. It wasn't quite that bad for Paul and the church in that day, but the pressure was there. Identifying with Paul was a dangerous thing. Identifying with Christ would have been more so. Some had left following false gods. Some had left following their own desires. But some had remained faithful. Timothy is faithful. In verses 16 to 18, a man named Onesiphorus is faithful. And again, we don't know anything about him except for what is said here. But what is said here ought to be encouraging to each one of us. Paul speaks about what he's done. He's been faithful. He searched for Paul in Rome. Paul is in prison. He's been in prison long enough that people, his friends, had known about it. And some wanted to go see him and visit with him. They had to do that one level because the Romans weren't particularly careful to make sure their prisoners got fed and watered. If you're going to survive in prison, you needed somebody from the outside to come in and bring you the things that you need. Food and clothing, a blanket when it gets cold. Onesiphorus was a man who had done this. But remember that Paul, being a political prisoner of some sort, would not have been a particularly popular man to be around. And those who came to visit him would have been looked at with some suspicion. Not to equate Paul with the prisoners at Gitmo, but if somebody wants to visit them and send care packages to them, is our government going to look at them? Yeah, real closely. Likewise with Paul. Although he was in prison on trumped up charges, yet they were real enough to the people who put him in there that those who would come and support him and encourage him were going to get the extra look over and might place themselves in danger. And Onesiphorus said, I don't care. Or having said, yes, it matters, but I have to go take care of my friend. I have to go look out for him. Because he's the one who brought me the gospel. He's the one who brought me to Jesus. And in my love for Jesus, and my love for Paul, I have to go serve him in this way. So Paul recognizes what this fellow had done, the danger he had possibly placed himself in, and he prays for mercy for his household. The way that he prays here makes some people think that maybe he had already died. I don't know that we need to make a decision on that. Like the kind of language here certainly works if someone's alive. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. But why not bless the household of one who loves me? Why let the blessing only be the one who loves? Don't we show love for one another by loving those around those that we love and blessing them? Paul is simply saying, God bless this household and all who are with him because they have supported him in his faithfulness to me and his care for me. And he commends them to that day. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Looking ahead to the day of judgment. Looking ahead to the day when we all stand before God. We all stand before Christ, have to give an account of ourselves. And what will we say in that day? What will we say? Have we held fast to the pattern of sound words? Have we had our hearts and minds and eyes set on Christ? Have we guarded the deposit? Have we guarded and kept the gospel that's been given to us? Or have we let it go lightly and backed away from and said, that's too hot, you take it? Onesiphorus is a man who is proving himself as Paul is proving himself. And Paul reminds Timothy, you know him. And you well know, he says at the end of verse 18, all the service he rendered at Ephesus. If Timothy is thinking, I'm all alone in all of this, Paul says, no, you're not. If the fact that Jesus is with you isn't enough, if the fact of my encouragement of you isn't enough, look at the people, look at this man who served you in Ephesus and was with you. You are not alone. Christ is with you, and Christ has placed his people among you and with you to work with you, to build you up, to encourage you in that day, to help you and me and all of us hold fast to the pattern of sound words, hold fast to the gospel that's been given to us. God is faithful and true. And if we will look to Christ and hold to the gospel, then we too will find mercy from the Lord on that day, and safekeeping by him, and preservation by him until that day comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit. Lord, you know better than we do the temptations that we face. You know the plots of the enemies better than we can imagine them to be. Lord, you know the way that we're walking and the way that we're going to walk. You know the words that we're going to speak before they come out of our tongue. You know, Lord God, the thoughts that we think before they enter our brain and are formed by our brain. Lord God, we are thankful that we live in your world as your people, and that you're directing and ordaining all things, God, for your glory and for our good as we are in you. We pray, God, for courage to be faithful to you, to not back away from the truth of Christ, to find our comfort, Lord Jesus, and hope in you, not as we imagine you to be, but you as you are, you as revealed, Lord Jesus, in the gospel that Paul preached, in the gospels that are written down, in the word that is your Bible, that is your word given to us. Lord Jesus, we depend not upon ourselves. We know that we're weak and frail. We don't depend on one another, because we know that sometimes we let each other down. But Lord, we look to you. And because we trust in you, we find that we have hope and joy and confidence in you. And we can assist and bless and be blessed by one another, because you choose to work, God, in this way throughout your church. Jesus, fix our eyes on you, we pray. In your name, amen. Let's open our Psalters to Psalm 19, Selection B.